When we read in our Bibles from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we see a very important statement about Jesus Christ that is made there. As it says, neither is there salvation in any other than Christ. It says, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And obviously that is one of the very fundamental doctrines of Christianity, that our eternal salvation comes by Christ and only by Him. When we consider that, we may ask the question, well, what is it about Christ and His coming to this earth that enables us to be saved? Was it His death? Was it His resurrection? Was it His life? Which of those things? And obviously, when we go to the Scriptures, we'll find that all of those things are very, very important and are instrumental in our eternal salvation. And it's not a matter of choosing among those or choosing one over another. All of those aspects of Christ, from His life to His death, His resurrection, and everything that He accomplished, His teachings, all of that is involved in our salvation. None of it, can we say, is okay to omit or to skip over in terms of its importance for our salvation. But we do want to focus in on a particular aspect of Christ and something that He has done for us in terms of our salvation in our study this morning. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, I know we quote from that one a lot. It's a very important basic point that's made in that verse that says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Everything that we believe in the religious realm, everything that is in the realm of what pertains to life and godliness, all of our beliefs need to come from God's Word. That's where faith in God comes from, as we see in that verse. And whatever God's Word teaches, we have to believe it. In Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25, he lets us know that there is something in terms of this area of study for us this morning that is crucial for us to believe about Christ for our salvation. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. But notice that phrase there in verse 25. It says, through faith in His blood. So he's mentioning the remission of sins that comes through Christ and what He did for us. But he also lets us know that we have to have faith in His blood. Whatever God teaches in His Word concerning the blood of Christ and what it has done for us, those are teachings we have to hear and believe. And those teachings are also going to call upon us to take certain action. There's going to be certain commandments that are carried or connected to that, that we have to obey, that will be based in our faith in His blood. But we want to study about that, not just this morning, as we only have about 15 minutes left already. But we already had planned for this to be something that is going to involve our study, not just this morning, but Lord willing, next Sunday morning also, because there's a lot to cover here. And we're not going to cover everything and even two lessons that we need to concerning the blood of Christ and what we need to have faith in regarding His blood and what that means to us and to our salvation. But one of the first points that we want to look at as we start to lay the foundation for what we're going to be studying here is the importance of blood as that is taught in God's Word from God's standpoint. Of course, He's the one that created blood when He created life, when He created man and all living things in the beginning. And Genesis chapter 9, after the flood that Noah and his family survived in the ark because of their faith in God and their obedience to Him. When they left the ark upon the earth, there was a change that was made. A lot of things had changed at that point. But one of the great changes that we read about here in Genesis 9 compared to before, God put the fear of man into the animals, those living creatures, every beast of the earth and every fowl of the air, as he mentions in verse 2, because he had now given all of these to be part of man's diet, And he says in verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. So now man was going to be killing and eating the animals. So that would be part of their diet. Verse 4, he says, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now there is obviously something very significant about blood there that comes out in those teachings. Concerning the blood of man, he said he was going to require it of the animals, any animal, any beast that would kill a man, or any other human being that would kill a man. And then we also see regarding the blood of animals that would be killed for man's food. He forbade man from eating the blood of those animals that were killed that would be for his food. The food would not include the blood. And that was a law that was given there for not Moses, but he speaks there to Noah and his family as they left the ark in Genesis 9. That would be a commandment for mankind, wouldn't it? And it was something that predated the law of Moses by many, many years. Now, that commandment was also included in the law of Moses. And there's several references that we could look at for that from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But let us do look at Leviticus 17, 13, and 14, just to make the point that what we just read in Genesis 9, God's forbidding of man to eat the blood, and the reason for that is also brought up here in the law of Moses in Leviticus 17, 13, and 14. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. Well, there we see it given, that commandment given to man in Genesis 9. It was included in the law of Moses. It's also even included in the New Testament. It's taught in Acts chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, when the Holy Spirit gave commandment to the apostles concerning what teachings would be given to Gentiles who were now being converted to Christ. It included this that we read in Acts 15, verses 19 and 20. It says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now, those items that are mentioned there, all of those really are things that there are teachings about from God's word that are not just part of the law of Moses. They're obviously included in the new covenant, but that came before that even. It came even before the law of Moses. So there's certain teachings that have been consistent that God has given to mankind from the beginning that have been a part of every covenant that he has given to man. And there, that is among them. So it's kind of interesting to see that, isn't it? That the prohibition of eating blood is something that God had set forth from the beginning and has carried it forth from that time even to now, because the life is in the blood, showing the very importance of that blood. And there are many other references that we can also look at in God's word that emphasize that point in a number of ways. And for example, God would not pardon the shedding of the innocent blood in Israel from Manasseh's time. We read that in 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4. So there's something very important about the blood and the life that God has given in that blood to all living things. Now this leads into the next point that we want to consider for a few moments, and that is the shadows of Christ that are found in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But we're going to first read from the New regarding those shadows. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 through 6. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Speaking of Christ there. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So there is a statement about Christ and how the things that were of the law of Moses were going to be things that were, those things were shadows of what was to come under the New Testament through Christ. And there are a number of these that are brought out in the Old Testament that pertain to blood and the shedding of blood and how that was foreshadowing what Christ was going to do by the shedding of his own blood. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 as we'll see the Passover and, of course, the Passover feast that became a memorial in Israel from that time forward. But the actual event that occurred that God then set forth to be a memorial for that feast to be kept in Israel from that point onward is recorded in Exodus chapter 12 with the 10th plague that God brought upon the Egyptians. Let's read, and it pertains to really all of this chapter 12, but instead of reading the whole chapter, let's just look at 21 through 23 for a moment to catch the point here. It says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover, and you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood from the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. If we were to go back to the very first part of chapter 12 here, we'd see that God even told them they would number their years. Their calendar was going to be set and established by this event of the Passover. And it was going to involve the shedding of the blood of a lamb that would be put over their doors, and that God would then have his angel to pass over their houses and to spare them from that plague that would kill the firstborn in Egypt. And then he was going to use that last plague to be the means by which he was going to deliver Israel from Egypt and from their bondage there. And they would then be brought into, ultimately, into the land of Canaan that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this deliverance from their bondage and the shedding of the blood of the Lamb that would be God's means of passing over Israelites and then delivering them from that bondage. This was a shadow of what Jesus did. And that's not me making that up. That's what God says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 is one place where he specifically ties in what Christ did in the shedding of his blood to show that what was we were just reading about in Exodus 12 was a shadow of what Jesus was going to do, what he has done. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So there he refers to Christ as being our Passover. Well, Jesus shed his blood, as the lamb's blood was shed there in Exodus 12. And that was then used by God to as a sacrifice by which he was going to deliver his people from their bondage. Well, we can look at many scriptures that speak about the bondage that we were in spiritually in sin, in our sins and trespasses before we were in Christ, and by obedience to the Lord's commandments, by the shedding of Christ's blood, then we have deliverance from that bondage. And we have this sacrifice by Christ, by his blood, that does give us that ultimate spiritual deliverance. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, or we'll start, look at 18 and through 20, is also, we see echoes of what we were just reading there in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, and based in what we saw in Exodus 12 regarding the Passover, as Jesus is our Passover lamb. Here, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So there he refers to him as being this lamb without blemish and without spot, who shed his precious blood, that has redeemed us from that vain behavior that he refers to there that we all walked in before, and that corruption and sin. But we have been given deliverance from that, redemption from that by Christ, by the shedding of his blood, and he is that Passover lamb. So the Passover was a shadow of what Jesus was going to do, what he has done for us by the shedding of his blood. And we see the blood is vital. The shedding of his blood was vital for that to be accomplished. Also back in the book of Exodus, in chapter 24, verses 4 through 8, we see the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood was an important element in the dedication and establishment of the covenant. And that was true of the old covenant here that we're going to read about in Exodus 24, 4 through 8. He says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, 'All that the Lord has said will we do, and be obedient.' And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words.'" So was the law of Moses, was that covenant established by the sprinkling of blood? It clearly was right there in Exodus chapter 24. Now, why did God choose that means to dedicate that covenant? Well, again, that was a shadow of what Jesus was going to do in establishing the everlasting covenant. Now, this is something, once again, we don't want to make a mistake because the Old Testament chronologically came before the New. We don't want to think, well, so God somehow took what was in the Old and then built on that in making the New. In fact, he had in mind, as we just read in 1 Peter 1, when did God plan for Jesus to come to this earth and shed his blood to redeem mankind? That he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God had in mind for Jesus to come and to accomplish this work and to establish his covenant from the beginning. And so with that plan fully in his mind, in his view, he established the old covenant and made shadows out of it that was going to look forward to what he was ultimately going to accomplish through his son and sending his son, which he did in establishing the new covenant. So the reason he chose that Passover and that means to deliver Israel from bondage in Egypt and all of that was based on what he was going to do with Christ, to foreshadow it. The same reason, if we ask, well, why did God require the shedding of an animal's blood to dedicate and establish the old covenant? He did that in view of what he was going to accomplish through Christ in establishing the new covenant. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 21. In fact, you might want to just put a mark here in Hebrews 9 for the next few minutes as we're cover the rest of these points, really. Everything else we're going to look at, we'll go back to the Old Testament for a couple of things to look at some of those shadows, but we're going to be turning back to Hebrews 9 for the bulk of what we're going to be studying from the New Testament in our closing moments. Verses 15 through 21 of Hebrews 9 says, For this cause he, speaking of Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. We were just reading about that in Exodus 24. What's the shadow there? Well, it is of what Christ was going to do in establishing the New Testament. And of course, we just had a reading from Scripture there a few minutes ago when the men were gathered around the table there, and as we were served the Lord's Supper, and we read there about the New Testament in his blood, that new covenant that is there. Brother Tom prayed about that. Well, this was foreshadowed there in Exodus 24, what Christ did by the shedding of his blood. This is the new covenant in his blood. His blood was shed to establish the new and everlasting covenant that we're a part of when we are obedient to his gospel and we're in him. And there's much that is that goes along with that as far as our own duties to the covenant. He has done his part to purchase us with his blood. We have our part to do in living for him, the one who died for us and rose again. So that's going to carry forth all the responsibilities we have and the duties we have in obeying the Lord's commandments as his followers and as children of God. So that's going to encompass everything that we need to be doing in our lives in response to what Jesus did in shedding his blood to establish this new covenant. Well, in Leviticus chapter 7, 1 and 2, this is one passage of many in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Leviticus, regarding the animal sacrifices that were made under the Old Covenant. Leviticus 7, 1 and 2, we read about the trespass offering here. He says, "Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy." That's Leviticus 7, verse 1. And verse 2 says, "In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering, and the blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar." Well, did they have to shed the blood of bulls and goats and those animals as part of to make sacrifice for the sins of the people under the Old Covenant? That was part of the law. That's what we just read there in Leviticus 7. Now, back in Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, this again foreshadows what Christ was going to do. In actuality, it foreshadowed what he was going to do by showing that what they were doing at that time was not able to accomplish what Jesus was going to do. Now, from our vantage point, we are very blessed that we live after the time in which Christ has made his sacrifice, and so we're under that. But he's going to describe exactly what he accomplished with the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice here in Hebrews 9, 23 through 28, which is in contrast to those animal sacrifices that we were just reading about in Leviticus. He says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." So there again, the Old Testament, those were the shadows of the patterns, but the very heavenly things themselves, that's what we have through Christ in the New Testament. And here we read about the better sacrifice. Verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the tabernacle and temple of the Old Testament, what was that a shadow of? Of heaven. But Jesus entered into heaven itself, unlike that earthly building that foreshadowed that, the priest would enter into once a year. And we're going to get into that a little bit more in just a minute, Lord willing. But it says in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So Jesus indeed bore our sins when he was sacrificed for us, but shed his blood as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind, which the blood of bulls and goats was unable to do. In fact, the next four verses, as you turn to chapter 10, would show us, again, that those were a shadow of the heavenly things, and the blood of bulls and goats could not accomplish what Jesus did by the shedding of his blood as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Back in Leviticus chapter 16, 14 through 19, we read about an event that we were just reading of partly in those verses in Hebrews 9, and that was the Day of Atonement. But Leviticus chapter 16, this whole chapter is about the Day of Atonement and the commandments, the things that were to be done on that day, which was once a year that event would occur. And on that day, there were certain things that they would do, but that was the one day in the year where the high priest would enter into the most holy place, and only he could go in there, and only on that day. And he would go in there with blood as an atonement for the sins of Israel. We just read about that again in Hebrews 9, but here in Leviticus 16, let's look at 14 through 19, where it says, "He shall take," speaking of the high priest, "he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement, and the mercy seat, by the way, was the lid or the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 16 it says, he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. There's much more to read about in that chapter concerning the Day of Atonement and the things that they were to do. And there's more shadows of what Christ was going to do found in that chapter. But you can see on that Day of Atonement, and that word atonement means to cover. There was a covering of the sins of the people by the blood that was shed of those animals, as a shadow of what Jesus was going to do to be the ultimate sacrifice or atonement or covering for sin, the sins of mankind, by his sacrifice. Let's go back to Hebrews 9. We'll read a bit more about the fulfillment of that shadow and the atonement that comes through the shedding of Christ's blood in Hebrews 9, 6 through 14. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Now, notice that is the holy place, the priests, plural. That's where they went daily to conduct the sacrifices for the people. That was part of the daily job that they had. But then in verse 7, into the second, speaking about the most holy or the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, he says, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. What is that holiest of all that he speaks about there? That the way into had not yet been revealed during that time under the Old Covenant. Again, what we've read a little bit further down in Hebrews 9, that was a shadow of heaven itself, where Jesus has gone. But that had not been done yet under the Old Covenant. So the Holy Spirit, by having the high priest go into that building and that holy place every year, was signifying that the way into heaven itself had not yet been revealed, because Christ hadn't come yet. But there was also a shadow of that blood that had to be shed every year for the atonement of what Jesus was going to do. As he says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify through the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there we read of the importance of Christ and shedding his blood to be the means by which we can enter into the holy place, into heaven itself one day. Well, is the blood of Christ important? Do we believe all these things we're reading about, the shedding of his blood and what it did? I mean, we have to have faith in his blood and all of these things that God's word teaches. There is a basic principle that we read about in Leviticus 17, verse 11, where he says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Now, God established a principle there. Now, we might ask, why? Why did God make it so? Why did he say it had to be blood that would make an atonement for the soul? God said that's the way it is. And then in Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, somebody might try to argue with that or get their way around that if they don't understand the reasons for it. we can ask the question why about things to a certain point and end up in a place where we have to say, because God said that. And we may not be given more reason than that, but even if we don't understand the reason, if he says that's the way it is, do we believe that? And when he says blood was required to make an atonement for the soul, do we believe that? And when he says without the shedding of blood is no remission, do we believe that? Well, that's what God said was a fact. What he said in Leviticus 17, of course, was a shadow of what he stated in Hebrews 9:22 and what Christ fulfilled by the shedding of his blood, which was necessary, a requirement for the remission of our sins. And without that, could we be reconciled to God? And could we have hope of eternal life? Could we ever one day enter into that most holy place of all, into heaven itself, and spend our eternity there? Without the shedding of blood, of Christ's blood, none of that would be possible. And so in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus did institute the Lord's Supper, he did make that statement about the shedding of his blood in regard to the remission of our sins. And he says, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Did Jesus Christ shed his blood so that our sins could be washed away? Indeed, he did, and he says that that's what it was for. Now in Acts 2, verse 38, there's a commandment for us to obey for that remission of sins to be possible. Now Jesus shed his blood for the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that. He was offered as the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but that of the whole world. The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Now, did Jesus die for? Well, he died for everybody in the sense that he made that offering of his blood for everybody to give everybody the opportunity to obtain that eternal salvation through him. But who ultimately is going to receive those blessings of the remission of sins and of eternal salvation and all the other things that are accomplished by his blood? And that's next week's lesson as a preview if you want it. We want to go into a lot more of the particulars on the things that Christ's blood accomplishes for us, because there are a lot of things that we didn't look at this morning that are very important for us to understand and believe in and to respond to as far as commandments we need to obey and the way that we live that will be based on that. So we want to spend next week's study on that point. But in Acts 2 verse 38, are there things that men must do, commandments to obey, in order for that blood that was shed by Christ to accomplish its purpose of obtaining the remission of our sins and of providing for us that eternal salvation? Yes, there's no such thing as universal salvation. Not everybody is going to be saved. In fact, bulletin article this morning is in part about that. "Few there be that find it," said Jesus. There aren't going to be that many that are going to receive eternal salvation, because there are not that many that are willing to obey Christ. And that obedience is required in order to obtain eternal salvation. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says that plainly. Well, here's part of what we have to obey in order for this to occur. Acts 2 verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Well, he shed his blood for us, for the remission of our sins. But he says we have to repent of our sins, and we have to be immersed in water to obtain the remission of our sins. So for his blood to wash those sins away, we have to be baptized into him. That's what Paul, the apostle, at the time when he was still known as Saul of Tarsus, was told by Ananias in Acts 22 and verse 16. He said, "Why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized. Washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." He was commanded to do that. That would wash away his sins when he was baptized into Christ. Well, the same thing that we're told there also in Acts 2:38. Paul had to do it. The ones on Pentecost had to do it. We all have to do it to obtain those blessings by the blood of Christ. There's no other way, as we started in Acts 4 verse 12 this morning. Question for you right now: have you obeyed these commandments so that you can have your sins washed away and have your name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life, so that you one day can enter into that most holy place of all where God dwells and where he desires for you to spend your eternity? But it will only happen if you obey his gospel and live for your Lord that shed his blood for you. If you have not yet obeyed these commandments, we're encouraging you to do that this morning, right now. if you're a Christian, but if you've not been obeying the Lord and keeping His commandments as you should, you have this opportunity also to repent so that you can live for the one who died for you and rose again, so that one day the purpose of the shedding of His blood will be accomplished in you, that all of us can be in heaven together. So if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time, please come right now while we stand and sing.